Our reading tonight comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 11. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. This is God's word. It is true and it is given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. That's great. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to that passage that Aaron just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on your table. And in the table Bibles, it's page 624. I had to write in my hand and make sure I remembered it. But while you're flipping there, just take a second and look at your Bible. Okay, this is a pretty big book, right? There's a lot of stuff written here. So let's ask a question hypothetically to begin. What in this book could you get rid of and still have Christianity? Okay, what are some things that you could delete if you decided you're just going to rip out some pages? What could you do that and it would still be Christianity? Okay, now hopefully we're not going to be tearing apart our Bibles tonight, but what we are going to be talking about is the fact that there's some doctrines in the Bible that we cannot get rid of, okay? And there's also some doctrines in the Bible that there's Christian disagreement on. So, for instance, baptism. Do we baptize infants or do we baptize adults? Okay, now that is not a belief that you have to line up with in order to be a Christian. Okay, you can have differing opinions on there. What about the gift of tongues? Okay, like speaking in tongues, praying in tongues. Do you have to have the right opinion on that in order to be a Christian or not? Okay, now the answer is no. Those are not core doctrines, essential doctrines. Okay, but what about the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus? What happens if you get rid of the resurrection of Jesus? Now this is an important question because for the last 300 years or so, after the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason came on the scene, and smart people everywhere decided they wanted to make sure that Christianity could endure the Age of Reason. That Christianity could be a faith that if you were a thinking person, you would not be embarrassed about in order to be a Christian. In order to not be embarrassed, these well-thought men and theologians decided to start getting rid of some things that made them feel uncomfortable. Okay, now most of what made them feel uncomfortable was miracles, anything miraculous that we don't see happen every day. So suddenly the virgin birth of Jesus is no longer in what these theologians would consider true Christianity. Okay, and it wasn't long before they started to reinterpret the doctrine of the resurrection and say that Jesus didn't actually rise bodily from the dead on the third day. Instead, it's more of a figure of speech. It's more of a spiritual resurrection. It's something that it's more important to believe in the idea of becoming a new person. That's what's essential to Christianity. Okay, so that's this false teaching out there that's been out there for hundreds of years now, and it still grips a lot of us in culture today. I mean, think about it. You really believe that a guy was dead for 3 days and then he decided to just not be dead and he walked out of the tomb on his own power? Like, come on. Like, that's really what you believe? That's the way that's presented in culture anymore. Like, you don't even have to argue against the resurrection. You just have to laugh at it. And by laughing at it, it makes your point for you. Okay, you Christians, you don't really believe that Jesus died, literally died, and rose again, do you? That's crazy. There's no way you actually believe that. Okay, but the truth is, we believe a lot of crazy stuff as a Christian, okay? And the reason we believe a lot of crazy things that seem impossible is because we believe in a God who can do the impossible. So tonight what we're going to be studying is this doctrine of the resurrection, and we have a thesis we're going to be working from tonight. And our thesis for this evening is, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Okay, if Jesus didn't physically, bodily rise from the dead on the third day, then there's no such thing as Christianity. Okay, and the second part of our thesis for tonight is, if there's no such thing as Christianity, then there's no such thing as true hope. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity, and without Christianity, we have no reason to have hope for the future. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at this from a couple different angles, and it's going to be a completely new thing that we have never tried before as a church. So if this fails, I apologize, but we're going to go for it anyway. So our slogan for our church, our mission statement is hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. And tonight, we're really going to zero in on the mind aspect of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so this is going to feel a little bit more like a college classroom than it is going to be like a church service. But this is an important part of our faith. We're going to be studying why we can believe that the resurrection did in fact happen. And so how we're going to get at this tonight is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a little bit, just for a few more minutes. And then I'm going to hand the mic over to Perry. And Perry is going to come up for finish off the sermon with giving us an apologetic, which just means a defense, a philosophical and rational argument for why we can believe that the resurrection did in fact happen. Okay, does this sound good? Are we up for a challenge tonight? It's going to be a little bit difficult, so get out your pen and paper and take some good notes. And my mom used to say whenever I had a hard time with my homework to put my thinking cap on. I don't know what a thinking cap is, but if you have one with you, put it on tonight, and we're going to buckle up, and here we go. So before we do that, let me say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into the word. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us tonight. I thank you that we can have such a good and awesome God who has revealed himself to us through his word. And I pray that tonight that word would be faithfully taught, that we could open up this book of 1 Corinthians and hear from you. I pray that you would reveal yourself in a very powerful way and that we would see your love for us and your power over death and what that does for our hope. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15, if you should have it open in your Bible by now. Unless you're me, in which case you don't have it open yet. But what the passage that Aaron just read is kind of the intro to what we're going to be talking about tonight. And Paul begins by saying, I passed on to you what I received of as first importance. Okay, this is the most important thing. What Paul is going to tell us, this is the most important thing for Christianity. And he says that he delivered it to us, what he also received. Now that's a technical phrasing that means what he's going to give us is he's passing on something that he received orally, that someone else taught him. So this is one of the earliest passages in Scripture. They think that this might have been written, this paragraph here is a creed, an early creed. It might have been written as early as the first 10 years after Jesus' resurrection. So this is a very ancient doctrine in the church. Paul quotes this by saying that in accordance with the Scriptures, Jesus rose from the dead, and this is of first importance. Okay, this is a really central doctrine, and what Paul's doing here is he's presenting an argument for the resurrection. He's saying you can believe that the resurrection is true because look at all these people that saw him. And now Perry's going to get into this a little bit more in a little bit. So for now, we're just going to say Paul is trying to prove the resurrection is true, and if the resurrection is true, then that fundamentally is a game changer. Okay, people who die stay dead. That's just how it works. And so if Jesus died and didn't stay dead, that is a game changer. It completely revolutionizes the way the universe is working. So Paul's trying to wake us up to this and say, this is a huge deal. This is incredibly significant. And because of the significance of the resurrection, we're going to look at what its implications are for us. Okay, Christianity is a resurrected faith. Okay, now we're going to use this resurrection a lot, and I'm realizing I haven't really defined it. So resurrection is life after death. Okay, it's a bodily existence after death. Jesus died, his body was in the tomb for 3 days, and then his body rose again, and he walked out of the tomb. And then what Christianity teaches us is that because Jesus did that, we can have hope that when we die, that's not the end. Okay, death does not have the final say, but rather at the end of time, all of those who trust in Jesus will be resurrected just as Jesus was. And that's where Paul goes next in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So Paul's, what he's going to do now is he's going to give us five different points. And all five of these points lead to the same conclusion. If the resurrection did not happen, then there is no Christianity. And if there's no Christianity, then there's no hope. So what he says here, first of all, is that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we have no hope that at the end of time that we will raise from the dead. Okay, if Jesus didn't defeat death, then that means when you die, that's the end of the story. Okay, think about that for a second. That moment when you close your eyes for the last time, where the last breath of life leaves your lungs, and you close your eyes and you're gone. What happens at that moment? Have you ever stopped and think about that? I mean, like, in some sense, it, no matter who you are, it's a terrifying thought. What happens the moment I die? And what Paul tells us is if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then I'll tell you what happens when you die. You close your eyes and you never open them again, and that's the end of the story. There's nothing after that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your death is the end of it. That's the end of the line. There's nothing else that can come from your life if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So then he keeps going. He's going to give us a few more reasons why we need to believe the resurrection. Verse 15. It says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And he's going, seems to be kind of going around in circles here, but he's making a different point this time. He's saying, we've been going around teaching the resurrection. Christianity has always taught that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything that we've told each other about Christianity is false. We've been misrepresenting God. Now think about what that means. If we say God gives you a hope of life after death, and we've been misrepresenting him, that means that there is actually no reason to have hope. Okay, there, if you die, that's the end of it. There's nothing more coming. Think of the futility of existence if God does not exist. Okay, why is there meaning in your life? If there isn't an external God, a God who exists beyond our own universe, then that means that any meaning that you find in your life is just because you chose to make it meaningful. You've decided that raising your kids seems like a good thing to do, and you're going to try to make that the reason you're existing. But what if God does exist, if God has created the universe with a purpose, then that means that there is extrinsic meaning to our life. It's not just we're trying to create meaning, but rather God has given us meaning to our existence. That's the second reason Paul says we should believe the resurrection. Thirdly, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Okay, you see what he's doing here? He's building a brick after brick, and he's building this wall saying this is why the resurrection is so important. Now, this last brick is incredibly significant. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your sins are still over you. You are still going to have to deal with the punishment of sin. Now, this is a huge change in thinking for a lot of Christians. Because how do we describe the cross? How do we describe what Jesus did? We say, Jesus died for your sins. And we leave it at that. But what Paul is saying is if Jesus just died for your sins, if that was the end of it, then you're still stuck in your sin. I mean, that's an act of love, to be sure, right? I mean, I could die for your sins. Say that you committed some heinous crime, but I confessed to it. I went all the way to the electric chair because I loved you so much. I was going to say, I'm going to take the punishment for your sin. Okay, now that's an incredible act of love, but at the end of the day, it's nothing more than that. You're still going to die at some point in life. You may have put off death because I absorbed the punishment, but at the end of time, you're still going to be dead. If Jesus just died for our sins, then we have no hope. If Jesus died and did not, since he rose again, it's in the resurrection that we can have hope. Okay, the resurrection is where we see God's power over sin. The cross is where we see God's love for us. The empty tomb is where we see God's power over sin. That's an important distinction to keep in mind. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay, now this is another brick in that wall, and it's a very emotionally persuasive argument. He says, if there's no resurrection, it means that you have no hope. When you die, that's the end of it. It means that there isn't really a God who can intervene in our life and give us hope. It means that you're still dead in your sins. And it also means that those that you love who have gone on before you, they are gone as well. Any hope you have of seeing a family member who has passed away, they are still perished, and that is the end of it, just like it's going to be the end of you. So think about it. How many of you can name, let's say, all four of your great-grandparents' first names, or eight of your great-grandparents? Not eight. I don't know. The point is, I'm getting lost in my thought. I can't even name my great-grandparents' first names, any of them. Which that means that if you're in the same boat, that most likely you are a few generations away from being completely forgotten. I mean, technically, I owe a lot to those Schultzes who came before me, but I have no idea who they were. And if that's the case, if there's no resurrection, then they're dead and gone, and they're not even a footnote in history. They're just gone. They've just vanished. There's no hope. They have perished, and they're going to stay perished. Do you see how depressing that is? Where is the hope in existence if you know that when your siblings pass away, or if you have a child who passes away, or when your parents pass away, if there's no resurrection, that's the end of it. You can try to make yourself feel better with something, but at the end of the day, there's no reason to think that there's anything better out there for you except complete and utter destruction. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. And that this is kind of this is the capstone on that wall. He says, if all these things are true, and if there is no resurrection, then all of these implications are true, and you and I are the biggest joke that exists in the world right now. Okay, if the resurrection isn't real, then Christianity has no significance. And why in the world are you wasting a Saturday night here when you could be doing something else? I mean, did you know that the Harlem Globetrotters are in Denver tonight? I mean, that sounds like a lot of fun, right? More fun than listening to this guy. But if the resurrection is real, then that means we have something that does give us hope. We haven't put our faith in something that's vain. We haven't wasted our time. This isn't a wasted effort gathering together to study the word. But if the resurrection isn't true, then you have no hope after you die. You have no idea who God is. There's no way that you can understand the nature of God. You have no hope of being forgiven of your sins because you're just going to be dead in sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that penalty is still on you. You have no hope of seeing your loved ones ever again because they have perished just like you're going to perish. And you're the biggest laughing stock in the world right now because you're wasting your time reading your Bible and listening to Christianity. And that is all. That is not depressing when you stack it up like that? But that is only true. That list is only true if the resurrection didn't happen. But the converse is also true. If the resurrection did happen, then none of those horribly negative, terrible things apply to our state. If you believe in Jesus, it's the opposite of all of those things. Okay, do we see the significance of the resurrection? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there's no Christianity. And without Christianity, there's no hope. So now we have to ask ourselves, is there any reason to believe that the resurrection did in fact happen? Okay, like are we just blindly believing in this? Is faith just a leap into the dark? I really hope Jesus rose from the dead, but we have no way of knowing. Is that all we're left with? Okay, and the answer is no. And this is where we're going to try to pivot a little bit tonight. And this is when the college classroom is going to come on. So Perry's going to come on up, and we're going to do the next 20 minutes or so. He's going to give an apologetic, an argument for why we can believe the resurrection did in fact happen. How's that for a handoff, huh? Yeah, we good? All right.
Here, we drop the mic. Well, it is certainly great to be able to be a part of this talk tonight, something that is so critical, so important for all of us, regardless of where you sit tonight, whether you are a believer in Christ, whether you believe the resurrection happened, or whether you don't, whether you're a skeptic, whether you think that Jesus did not come out of the grave, because we all know that dead people do not come back to life. Before we even get into this talk tonight, though, we need to kind of set some boundaries or some parameters right from the get-go. And what that has to do with is the simple fact that we need to be aware of what kind of evidence should we be looking for? What kind of evidence should we be expecting in this kind of a talk? Are we looking for like a scientific proof or a scientific experiment that we can pull off in a laboratory and find the certain kind of results that we're looking for? Well, certainly not. We don't have a way to test this scientifically. Are we looking for maybe some kind of a proof like you have in geometry or something like that where you can come up with 100% certainty that this is the case? Well, no, this isn't like a mathematical equation to be solved. This is a historical question. It's a story of, did this event happen in ancient history? What basis do we have to believe that it did or did not happen? So because of that, we have to keep in mind that we're going to approach this kind of a similar way that any historian would approach it. We're going to look at the best evidence, the best resources that we have available, and then we're going to come up with what we think the best explanation is for those things. What is the best explanation for what we have available to us, both from like historical documents that we have access to, but also in the sense of just using our minds? What logically fits best with the evidence that we have before us? And then in the end, we want to appeal to the best explanation that we have. We're going to appeal to the best explanation. I can't make you arrive at one conclusion. I can only make you arrive at your conclusion. But tonight we're going to lay out the case, and to do that, we're going to look at several different questions tonight. And they have to do, if I can turn this on, they have to do with this. If I can get my fancy clicker to work. I think I had it on. Okay. There we go. First question, did Jesus really die? That's a pretty important question that we have to set before us. The second one is, was the tomb really empty? And finally, the question of the night that we want to arrive at is, did he really physically resurrect? Did he really physically come up out of the tomb, out of the grave, and appear to people like the Bible claims? So we'll look at each one of these questions separately. The first one, though, did Jesus really die? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified. We have all of these accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us that Jesus was crucified. We don't get a whole lot of information out of them, though. Here's one area where we get probably the most, Matthew 27. I think I'm in the way of my own slides here, but we get some information here that tells us a little bit about what happened, but it's mostly information about what happened to Jesus beforehand, before the crucifixion took place. You see how he was mistreated. You see how he was flogged and beaten. But you don't get a lot of details. This is what the Gospels show us. They just say they crucified him. That's all they tell us. And here's a crucial point, not just for tonight, but in general. Anytime we look at the Bible, we have to keep something in mind. And I'm going to quote a pastor named Chris Dolson, who's a pastor in Madison, Wisconsin. And he tells his congregation this over and over again. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. You see the difference? It was written to a first century audience. So for that first century audience, it's helpful for us to try to step back into their shoes and to realize that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that Jesus was crucified, there was no doubt in their minds what that meant and what that entailed and what that involved. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. That honor belongs to people who lived around Athens in the 7th century BC. But the Romans perfected crucifixion. They had their PhDs in crucifixion. They were the experts. Crucifixion is quite unlike the executions that we have today. You know, our government, if somebody is going to be subject to capital punishment, it's done in privacy. It's done maybe with the victim's families in the room, people who are close by, but by and large, it is a private kind of thing. And there is an uproar, just like we've seen in recent days in our own media, an uproar over things that go awry during those executions. Like the lethal injection doesn't work quite like it was expected to, and the person ends up suffering or lasting a little bit longer through that process. And there's an uproar publicly because of that, because we think how inhumane. Crucifixion was nothing like that. Crucifixion was public. Crucifixion was designed to be the most barbaric form of torture imaginable. Crucifixion was meant to make a public example of you so that people would see what it looked like to go against the Roman Empire, to go against the authorities. You were made an example of. The point was a slow, painful, and public death. When the gospel writers here say that Jesus was crucified, there's no doubt that they knew exactly what that entailed. They had seen it live. They didn't need an explanation. Here's a journal article that was written in 1986 by a few doctors in a medical journal. And you can see the quote up here. I will read it as well. And this is to explain a little bit more about what happened. It says, as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. And the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. How's that for an image? Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. In some cases, the internal organs of a victim would even be exposed. You've seen movies like The Passion of the Christ, the whip that they would whip people with was one where it would stick into the victim and then you would have to pull it out like you were starting a lawnmower. And it would take a piece of that person with them. It was brutal, brutal. You saw that. I had that up earlier. This is a quote from Cicero, who lived before the time of Christ, but around the same time frame. And his words should be kind of sobering to us as well, as you see how disgusting crucifixion was to people in this day. So did Jesus really die? Well, here's some points to keep in mind. He was so severely beaten beforehand, along the lines of that description we just looked at, that he can't even carry the crossbeam on his back. He has to get help from a random figure to help him take it to the site where he would actually be executed. Second, his major nerves were torn apart. His arms were dislocated. It says that Jesus was crucified with having nails attaching him to the cross. So he has these probably 6 to 7 inch nails drilled through his wrists right here that would sever the nerves in his arms. Imagine. On top of that, Roman soldiers, like I've said before, were experts at this. They had their PhDs in what they were carrying out here. This wasn't something that they were just trying to figure out as they went along. They knew exactly what they were doing because they had done it so many times before. There are around a dozen sources outside of the Bible from around this ancient period, non-Christian sources, from Jewish sources, from pagan like Roman and Greek sources, that talk about Jesus' life. It's a wonderful thing for us to draw from when we can look outside the Bible from people who don't believe in what the Bible claims to be true, who can verify and validate, though, that Jesus actually walked the planet. And among those sources, we can see details of Jesus' life, the major contours of his life, including the fact that he was crucified or executed by Pontius Pilate. There's no claim that Jesus really only looked executed. It was he was executed. Here's the same article I referenced earlier. Here's what the doctors conclude based off of their own study. In this article, they studied what a crucifixion would have looked like for a victim. And they say this: clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium, that area around the heart, and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Let me appeal to your common sense here, though, for a minute. In light of all of that, let's play the skeptic for a minute. Let's say, okay, somehow, against all odds, Jesus did not die. This is called the swoon theory, that Jesus just looked dead. He'd been through a lot, and he just managed to get into the grave where he could kind of revive himself and come on out. You know, you clean him up. You know, get your clothes back on. Let's get you some clean clothes, and let's get on with things. How did the disciples behave prior to Jesus' death? Jesus is perfectly healthy. He hasn't been physically beat at all yet. He's pulling off these amazing miracles. And how are the disciples behaving? At times, they show great boldness, right? But overall, they're pretty sketchy. The disciples betrayed Jesus in the garden. They have some major issues of loyalty and determination to follow Christ. Now imagine if they know that Jesus only looked dead and now he's just a shadow of who he was because he's been through this outrageous and terrible beating. But think of the account we have, like in the book of Acts, of how the disciples respond to this period of time. They respond with incredible boldness. They respond with incredible loyalty to the risk of their own health. They would eventually die. Would a wounded, crippled, lame, dysfunctional Jesus inspire that kind of behavior? Did Jesus really die? Again, I'm not here to make up your mind. I'm just trying to present the evidence. Let's look at the next question. Was the tomb really empty? Was the tomb really empty? It's an important question in our sequence of questions here because we see this in the Bible where you have this account of a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He's a man who's a member of the council, which means the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin to execute Jesus and didn't consent to their action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one ever yet had been laid. Okay. So It's supposed to be a tomb. Is the tomb really empty? Well, the story is first told in the shadow of the tomb, not the temple. The temple too, but of the tomb especially. So think about it this way. There's this incredible story about Jesus being resurrected, coming out of the tomb. And that story is being told in the shadow of the tomb. That story is being told in and around Jerusalem. It's as though the tomb is right here on that stage. And I'm starting to say, the tomb is empty. How ridiculous would it be for me to be fabricating a story that is not true when the tomb is right there? It's one thing if I started to tell that story in Rome or some other region of the empire up in Galilee to the north. But I'm saying this in and around the very area where these events supposedly took place. If it's not true, all you got to do is go look. Come on, let's go look. Let's see. It's just right there. How unlikely would it be? How impossible would it be that that would not be true? Or that that story could not be shown to be true when the tomb is right there? Okay, next. The man who buried Jesus was a public figure. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. This is not a large group. This is an elite group. It's a group where you knew who this guy was. He's not just an obscure guy who nobody really knows, or he's a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend, and nobody knows who that guy actually is. This is somebody you could pin down and say, did this really happen in your tomb? Did this really happen in that tomb? He could say, yeah. Or he could say, no. Either way. But you knew exactly who this guy was who took Jesus' body. You would know exactly which tomb it was because Joseph's right there to show you. Notice that the Bible does not contain, the opponents of Jesus do not have any kind of an issue with trying to make up a story other than the story of why the tomb is empty. There's no story about, hey, let's try to explain something that is this peripheral side of this of these events, but it's on the central issue of the empty tomb. That's the issue they have to deal with. Jesus' opponents have to come up with an explanation. So they have to say, well, the guards, they fell asleep. And while they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. See, either way, they have to explain the empty tomb. There's no question over whether the tomb is empty, though. The gospel accounts record that the first witnesses of the empty tomb are women. Now, again, the Bible is written for us. It's not written to us. We have to get back into the mindset of a first century Jewish person. We have to understand that just in general, in the first century, a woman's testimony is not even admissible in court. In the first century, it did no good for a woman to claim that these details happened because nobody would listen to them anyways. They had to be verified by men. Okay, now, who are the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb in the gospel accounts? They're women. You would never write the story that way if you were making it up. You would never make up the story that these women came to the tomb first off. And especially, you would never include the fact that one of the first women was Mary Magdalene, a woman who Jesus had to drive demons out of. You would never write that. She has zero credibility. But yet the Gospels all record that they are the first to see the empty tomb, that the women are the first to do that. Next, and kind of a similar line, is this idea that the Gospel accounts are notoriously difficult to harmonize. And all that means is that the Gospel accounts have these differences in the details. So was it just Mary Magdalene, or was it Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus? Did they come when it was still dark out, or was it light out? Did they come and there was one angel or two angels? There are differences in the accounts that can be explained, I think, but the fact is they are there. You would not write in those kind, you would not miss those kind of details if you were making the story up. It would harmonize quite nicely. Okay, moving on. So was the tomb really empty? Finally, was Jesus really physically resurrected? Well, almost all scholars agree on this one point, and this point is so important. Don't miss this. The disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. Every scholar, virtually, whether you are a complete liberal scholar who doesn't believe in anything supernatural, or you are a completely conservative scholar who believes the story as it's presented in the Bible, they both agree that the disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. So how do you get from this, the disciples believed, to the disciples really did see the risen Jesus? And the answer to that question, I think, lies in this passage of Scripture that we've already looked at tonight. 1 Corinthians. Specifically, in the book of 1 Corinthians, you just need to know that that book is widely accepted by a whole range of scholars on that same spectrum that I just talked about. Very liberal scholars, very conservative scholars, accept that 1 Corinthians 15 was legitimately written by Paul, and it was written early, like probably around AD 55, 20 to 25 years after the events of this that we're talking about tonight took place, which in ancient standards is really, really close. It's really early. It's common for things to be more like hundreds of years later, or at least 100 years later. So this book in general has a lot of credibility just based off of that. Second point is, it's likely a very early Christian creed, just like Colbert talked about tonight. That this language of received and passed on, those words up there are code words that show us that this is something Paul received very early on. I know Colbert said that it can be traced back to at least 10 years. Some scholars go back even closer to like 2 to 3 years. Paul was likely converted about in that time frame, 2 to 3 years after Jesus' resurrection. And so he receives this shortly after that, sometime. He receives this and then he passes it on to the Corinthians. But not only that, there's this whole idea of eyewitnesses, living eyewitnesses. Again, this is written only 20 to 25 years after the fact. If you're in the room tonight and you're 30 or so, 20 to 25 years seems like a long time. I'm 40. I look back on 20 to 25 years ago and I'm in high school. I remember those details remarkably well, most of them. Some I'd rather forget. But I remember things that happened 20 to 25 years ago quite well. And Jesus is saying, Paul is saying, Jesus appeared to all these people, including me. But guess what? In that list is a time when Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. If you don't believe me, go ask them, because many of them are still alive. The disciples' lives radically changed afterward. I already brought that up. Here's the thing. People do not knowingly suffer, but especially die for things that they know to be untrue. Will people die for things that turn out to be a lie? Absolutely. That happens all the time. But do people knowingly die for something that they know is a lie? Will people willingly die for something they know is a lie? I think the answer to that question is no. But yet the disciples are willing to lay their lives on the line. How do you explain that kind of change? Some people have explained, well, they hallucinated. Of course they hallucinated. That's all it was. It was just a hallucination. They thought they saw the risen Jesus. They were mistaken, though. They really did not see him at all. But here's the problem with that. Hallucinations do not line up well with the story that we have here. And I'll give you just a couple reasons. First of all, hallucinations occur in accordance with your expectations. Okay, the disciples are not expecting Jesus to come out of the tomb. It's clear by how dumbfounded they are when the women come back to them and report that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. They're completely surprised by that. Jews had an expectation of a resurrection, but it was of a once and for all general resurrection of everybody at the end of the age. There was no concept of a Messiah who would come and suffer and die on their behalf and then would raise up before everyone else. That was not in their mindset. So therefore, it doesn't fit in well with the idea of hallucination. Another thing with hallucinations is that hallucinations typically occur on an individual basis. But what do we see here? He appeared to over 500 people at one time. Imagine a room with 500 people in it and everybody saying, oh yeah, I think I see him too. Oh yeah, oh yeah. I think it's unlikely. And then finally, we also have to come up with an explanation here. Why did Jewish Christians start to change their worship practices very soon after these events took place? What I'm talking about here is they have to buck the trend of over 1,000 years worth of tradition and instruction. So they no longer worship on Saturday, which is their sacred Sabbath, and now they start to worship on Sunday mornings. Why is that? They also have this institution that they start with the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate here too in just a few moments. That was a new thing that was not a Jewish tradition for them. Also, the whole idea of a Christian baptism and its significance was new as well, and they begin to practice that also. How do you explain those kinds of changes? Was he really physically resurrected? As I put here in this little handout, Christian scholars have commonly considered the resurrection to be the best attested fact, or at least among the best attested fact, of all of ancient history. Pretty amazing. Most scholars who will not accept it do so on the grounds that they simply say that supernatural events cannot happen. That natural events are always a more likely explanation than supernatural events. I encourage you tonight, though, to take a different stance and to say, based on what the evidence is, what is the most likely answer? What is the most likely outcome, a supernatural one or a natural one? If it's natural, then Jesus is still there, or he's somewhere in the ground. But if it's supernatural, then as Paul says here in verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This still requires something of us, though. It's not a scientific proof, like I said earlier. It's not a mathematical solution, like I said earlier. Faith is still demanded of us in this situation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the author of Hebrews writes. This isn't a way to get around faith, but it's a way to have a basis, a firm commitment and foundation for your faith. I can't convince you. I can't make up your mind. But hopefully, this has been something that will also be a firm, solidifying thing for your faith as well. Well, let's pray. God, thanks for this night, and thank you for this opportunity to study something that is so crucial, that's so foundational for us as believers. I pray, God, that you would guide our discussions now as we go forward, that it would be a time that challenges us, that encourages us, where we can learn from each other. And God, may you get all the glory in this process. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we have discussion questions. If I can advance the slide. If you're new here, this is new to you then probably too. We like to take a few moments after every sermon and talk about at our tables some questions that help us kind of unpack and digest what we've just talked about, what you've just heard. And we want to do that tonight. If you're new, though, and you feel like this is weird, you don't have to participate. Just listen. But I do encourage everybody who feels so led, please, let's let's talk it up about these issues. So the first question is this: why does the resurrection matter? Colbert talked a lot about that. Second, what's your reaction to the reasons given for believing the resurrection happened? What's your reaction to what I just said, what I just presented to you? And finally, if the resurrection really happened, how is that good news for our neighbors? How is that good news for the people around us? All right, well, let's take a few moments to talk about that. Thanks for listening.
How are we all doing? How's everyone feeling? Part of your head hurting right now? Parts of your brain cells getting engaged that haven't been used in a long time. So this is some really, really heady and intellectual stuff. And this is a break from the norm. If you're here for the first time tonight, don't worry. We're not going to turn this into this college classroom feel every week. But the reason we did that tonight is because this is the most important question that you can ever answer. Christianity rises and falls with what you do with the resurrection. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then you'd be a fool to not put your faith in him, okay? People don't just rise from the dead. If he did that, then we have every reason to believe that we should trust him. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if it's just this nice story that someone made up because it would sell a lot of books, which it has, by the way, number one selling book of all time in the Bible, right? But there's something to that. There's a reason that the Bible has sold more than any other book. There's a reason that Christianity has endured for 2,000 years amidst persecution unlike anything we can imagine. Okay? Christianity has been able to withstand every assault against it because people, when their life has been on the line, when they've been thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, they have said, yes, I believe Jesus is my risen Lord. Jesus is my Savior because he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. And I believe that so firmly, I will go to my grave believing that. There's people getting their heads chopped off right now in the world because they believe that so strongly. We have every reason to believe that this is the case. So like Perry talked about, faith isn't just this blind leap in the dark, but rather faith is trusting in what you have reason to believe is true. And hopefully what you've seen tonight is we have reason to believe that the resurrection did in fact happen. But just because we have reason to believe doesn't mean that we all believe. Okay, there's sometimes other things that hang us up, and we have this aversion to putting our trust in Jesus. And I just want you to know, if you're here in that position, you have this is a completely safe place. We're not trying to force you into making a decision for Jesus or anything like that until you're ready. But at the same time, I do want to nudge you that direction and say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what did happen? Okay, now the ball's in your court. Come up with a better explanation for why all of this stuff happened. Okay, and if you can't come up with a better explanation, then maybe it is that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And if that's the case, then we should put our trust in him. There's a books on the table. It's a purple cover that says The Case for Easter. And that is just kind of a recap of everything that Perry talked about tonight. Okay, if you have some lingering questions, please take a book with you regardless. Read it. It's always good to have well-adversed in these discussions. But that was about as clear a presentation of this subject matter that I've ever heard. So we're really grateful for Perry doing that. But we want to end tonight where we end every week, saying, if this is true, then how do we respond? If Jesus died for my sins, then how do I respond? And if I respond by making him my Lord, okay, Jesus submitted to death because he loved us. And if that's the case, then we should submit our lives to him out of love for him. Okay, we're going to come up now. We're going to take communion together. We kind of ran out of time, so we're just going to do two songs instead of three like we normally do. But the thing to keep in mind is the love of God was seen on the cross when Jesus died for you. But the power of God is seen in the empty tomb when he rose again, defeating death. And communion is a proclamation of both of those. We take communion until Jesus comes again, which means we believe that Jesus will, in fact, come again one day. Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross. So that verse where Paul talks about, you don't have to be dead in your sins. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, this is true. And because this is true, we can have new life. God is going to raise us from the dead. We'll be the first fruits of that. We will one day rise just like Jesus did. And that's why we have to put our faith in him. So if you are processing this and you're not sure what to think, I would love to talk more with you about this. Perry and Aaron would as well. If you're here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I haven't put my faith in Jesus, but I feel like maybe it is time. Like, I'm going to be in the back tonight while we worship, and I'd love to pray with you. But for everyone else who has put their faith in Jesus, who believes that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, we're going to sing two songs, and we're going to partake of communion together. So if you would stand with me, and I'll say a word of prayer. Just if you're new here tonight, just to give you a clarification, we serve open communion, which means if you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead and that that is your forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus' resurrection, then we invite you during these next two songs to come up and partake of the elements whenever you feel led during these next two songs. And like I said, if you want someone to pray with you, I'll be in the back, and I would love to pray with you about this. But now let's just go to God in prayer and then worship him through song and the partaking of communion. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we do have good reasons to trust your word, that you did rise from the dead, that you did raise Jesus from the dead, that we can believe that our sins are forgiven because he is not in the tomb, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will come again. God, I thank you for this tangible element that we have now, that we can come to partake of communion, knowing that it reflects that your body was broken for us, your blood was shed for us. And I pray that as we partake of these elements, we would do it in an attitude of worship, glorifying you because of your love for us on the cross and your power over death in the empty tomb. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.